All right. There's handouts over there if you didn't get one. I've got handouts. I would not pass Gibbs at all with the handout that I provided to you tonight. I have no blanks on it, and I did not use complete sentences, so I would have failed Gibbs in the handout class, but I made it easy on you guys. So. And I didn't use punctuation either, so I made it really easy on you. And so it is all about what not to do. So this is another example of what not to do. So when it comes to putting handouts together, so Bill has already heard this message before. I gave this at the men's camping trip, and so I thought it was a good message just on what not to do in the Christian life. It is a negative message in a way that, you know, it's talking about Saul and his failures. But I think it's a good lesson for all of us to know what Saul did wrong and things that we should avoid. If you go out to the pasture, when you go out to a cow pasture, you need to avoid the piles. And in their Christian life, you need to avoid things in your Christian life as well that would dirty you up or that would lead you astray. And so we don't want to be a Saul in our Christian life. We want to be more like a Daniel. And so we need to think about that. I'm getting some feedback here. Let me hold on. All right, let's pray, and then we'll begin. Father, we thank you for this evening, Father. Thank you for gathering us here together at Avail Academy, Father, that we can... that I can teach your word, Father, that we can hear it, and that we can know more about what you would have for us, Father, and that we can even learn some lessons here from King Saul. We just pray for me that you'd give me what I stand in need of for all of that, Father. And we just even think about Pastor and Kathy and just their time in Seward. Father, we pray for them and just their ministry there. Pray that many people could get saved. What an awesome ministry that is, Father, with people coming from around the world. And then they could hear the gospel. They can then return to their home countries to tell others the good news, Father. And we're hoping to do that as well, even this summer, Father, as we have a dedicated time to give out the good news, even at fairs, Father. We just pray for that as well and prepare people, Father, that they would come in desiring to know more about you, understanding that they need Jesus Christ to save them, Father, and that we could be even clear communicators as it comes to the gospel, that people could understand the simplicity that is in the gospel, Father. All you are is asking that we just share what we know, share the good news, Father, as we know it, and that others could understand it and they could believe for themselves, Father. Ultimately, it's between those people and you, Father. We are just someone to just present the good news, Father. We don't save anyone. There's no pressure there, Father, that you're the ones that are to save people as they respond by faith, understanding what Christ has done for them. Father, we just pray for all of that. We just thank you again for this country that we live in, Father. We continue to pray for it as well. And we just, again, pray for this evening. Pray for those that are still on their way. Give them safety as well and our return home tonight as well. We just thank you again for all that you do and provide now in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so what would you want on your tombstone? You know, and no, it's not the pizza, tombstone pizza, but the marker that marks your gravesite one day. How do you want to be remembered? If there is a book written about you, like King Saul, there's a book written about him, or at least part of a book, what would you want it to say? Like most people, you'd probably want to be remembered about good things that you've done or something positive that you've done in the Christian life. You probably wouldn't want all of your bad exposed for all to read and all your failure. The Word of God includes both the good and the bad. And that's one thing I enjoy about the Word of God. It includes even the negative things. And it also speaks to the truth of the Word of God and how accurate it really is. Because who really wants bad things written about them? You know, God's word includes these failures, I believe, to help us know what not to do in our Christian lives. King Saul's story is a very tragic story in Scripture. But it didn't have to be a complete failure, though. He had opportunities to serve and to glorify God. In fact, we all have the same opportunities as we are saved and enter the Christian life. We all have the same potential. We all have the same opportunities from time to time to serve and glorify God. But Saul chose to respond disobediently. He chose to be disloyal to God, as seen in his fickle behavior and self-will. Thus, he failed as king, and he died under the judgment of God. His life was a failure in the eyes of God and of the Israelites. So first, let's look at King Saul and who King Saul was and how he started as king. So who was King Saul? And we can, his life, actually, and his portion of his service here is in 1 Samuel chapters 9 through 31. And then there's a short chapter in 1 Chronicles chapter 10. And I will highlight those verses. We're obviously not going to go through the whole book of 1 Samuel tonight. Otherwise, we'd be here probably through the week. But I'll highlight some portions about King Saul as we go through the study here tonight. And so the first thing was that he was of the tribe of Benjamin. So let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 9, and we'll see this. 1 Samuel, it's before 2 Samuel in the Old Testament. All right. So if you have a Bible like mine, it's on page 392. 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeor, the son of Korath, the son of Aphia, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power, in verse 2 there, and he had a choice and handsome son whose name was Saul. You know, it's like I mentioned at the men's camping trip, you know, I'm glad, you know, it's interesting, you know, Saul here was mentioned for his good looks. David, you know, he was ruddy and good looking. You know, I'm so glad that, you know, good looks is not a requirement to serve today in the New Testament, because I would not qualify. And so I'm glad that is not something that is a qualification. And it's interesting, though, in the Old Testament, though, they talked about the good-looking leaders that they had. I'm not sure why that was, but it's just kind of an interesting note. But, you know, so Saul here was of the tribe of Benjamin, and I believe this speaks to the temporary nature of this appointment by God. And because we know in Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10, I'm not going to go there, but you can go there on your own, Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10, that the scepter belonged to the tribe of Judah. And so the scepter didn't belong to the tribe of Benjamin. So I believe that God, you know, was choosing Benjamin here Saul to serve from the tribe of Benjamin, but knowing that it was going to be a temporary appointment for Saul. And the next observation here, he was good looking. All the external characteristics the nation was looking for. And so we saw that already. And he had a choice and handsome son, verse 2, whose name was Saul. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. And so, you know, Israel wanted to be like all the other nations. In fact, God, he had a theocracy here with the nation of Israel. God was their ruler. The nation of Israel continued to buck against God's authority. And in fact, we can go over to chapter 10 and pick it up in verse 17. Then Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mitzvah and said to the children of Israel, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt and delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all kingdoms and from those who oppressed you. But you have today rejected your God, who himself saved you from all of your adversities and your tribulations. And you have said to him, 'No, set a king over us.' Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans." And so here he's picking Saul here to be the next king. But You know, so the nation of Israel rejected God, and they wanted a king to rule over them. And, you know, the nation of Israel was not looking for a king that had good godly characteristics. Here Saul was chosen probably for, not only was he mentioned here for his good looks, I'm sure he was a very good man of war, and that could help the nation of Israel keep themselves protected from the Philistines and other adversaries that they had. He came from a good lineage. He had a good family that could help him again in these battles as a nation. You know, but all of this is meaningless, especially because God is the one who allows and does all things. And he can use anyone, and he wants fat people. He wants faithful, available, and teachable people. And Saul was not faithful, he was not available, and he was not teachable, as we'll see in our message. You know, it's interesting here. So if we slide back over to chapter 9 and verse 2 there, there was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. And so what kind of image comes to mind? I'm having a little fun here tonight, but what kind of image comes to mind? So from his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. What did he have? I'm taking this literally. Yeah, this is Samuel and Saul here sitting on the beach. Saul is not very impressed with Saul. Samuel's not very impressed with Saul here, but this is the picture that came to mind. From the shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. So this is Saul here, as Samuel had in his picture book of 1 Samuel. But and I'll have a little fun here at the end of the message regarding this picture, but. And the other observation here, he was the first anointed king in Israel. So let's go to chapter 8 and verse 6. And here Samuel and God are talking as the nation here is demanding a king. So in verse 6 there, but the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now therefore heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them. And in fact, Samuel here wrote a book about what the king's behavior would be like and presented that to the nation of Israel. And he addressed all of that here, even in chapters 10, as he anoints Saul here to be king. So let's go to chapter 9 and verse 16. Tomorrow about this time I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. This is God talking to Samuel. And you shall anoint him commander over my people Israel, and he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have looked upon my people because their cry has come to me. So when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, there he is, the man of whom I spoke to you. This one shall reign over my people. And so Saul here was anointed here as the first king of Israel. You can read chapter 10 on your own to see that anointing from Samuel. But, you know, and there's some debate over whether Saul was saved. Christian commentators are on the spectrum there, whether he was saved or not. I believe that he was saved, and I'll show you that here in chapter 10 and verse 9. It says, so it was when he had turned his back to go from Samuel that God gave him another heart, and all those signs came to pass that day. So God here gave Saul another heart, and we look here in chapter 11 and verse 6. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard this news, and his anger was greatly aroused. And so here the Spirit, not only did God give him a new heart, God also sent the Spirit of God to come upon Saul. And so I take that as Saul here was saved. Although his Christian life was not well-pleasing to God. And so I take it here he was saved, but did not live a life that was God-honoring. So, you know, and his kingship started fine but ended poorly. So let's go to chapter 11 here. So he's anointed king over the nation of Israel, and he's going to have his first real test here as king. And the Ammonites come and try to make war with the nation of Israel. And so if we look here at chapter 11 and verse 1, then Nahash, the Ammonite, came up and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, I'm not exactly sure if these are right, make a covenant with us and we will serve you. And the Ammonite answered, on this condition I will make a covenant with you, nation of Israel, that I may put out all of your right eyes and bring reproach on all Israel. And so here, Ammonites are saying, hey, just pull out all your right eyes and serve us, and you guys will be good. Otherwise, we will destroy you. And so here, Saul here has a test, and God allows victory. I'm not going to read all of chapter 11, but you guys can read that on your own. God here allows victory for Saul. And we look here at verse 12. Saul here is honorable. He does the right thing for the nation of Israel. Then the people said to Samuel, who is he who said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death. And so here, the nation of Israel wanted to basically put to death all the people that didn't want Saul as king. And so what would Saul do? So a lot of kings would say, yeah, let's put those people that don't support me, let's put them to death. But Saul here was honorable. But Saul said, not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel. So we see here that Saul here is honorable. He gives glory to the right person, God, for this victory for the nation of Israel. And so here he started fine. And if we make a note here in verse 8 of chapter 11, when he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000. So here he had 300,000 Israelites to make war with Saul. And we'll see here shortly how many men Saul had, but he started here with 330,000 men to fight. And it looks like he started good. Let's go over to chapter 31 here of 1 Samuel and look at verse 4. 31 and verse 4. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, draw your sword. So here he's battling the Philistines. At the end, God had pulled all favor from Saul and basically allowed him to die. And Saul said to his armor bearer, draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me. But his armor bearer, who was very honorable, would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore, Saul took a sword and fell on it. So here we see Saul committing suicide at the end of his life. God had pulled all favor from Saul. Saul was a very disobedient person, and we'll see his failures here tonight. But so he, you know, he had started fine. He was anointed king. He had a test here with the Ammonites. He was successful in battle. He gave God the glory. And here, what happened towards the end of his life where he decided to kill himself as king? So now that we know a little bit about Saul, let's review some of his failures and what got him to that point there in chapter 31. These are failures that we fail in as well, and we would do well to avoid them in our Christian life. And so these are the failures of Saul that we should avoid. And the first failure is probably the biggest failure, if I was going to redo my handout, I'd probably put the first failure there is walking by sight and not by faith. And then all of the rest of the failures there really are indicative of walking by sight and not by faith. And so that is our first failure here, walking by sight and not by faith. And we know here in Hebrews chapter 11, 1, now faith is a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And so, you know, it's easy to look back in your Christian life and see how God has intervened or God has used you in certain circumstances. But it's always harder to walk by faith, right? And as we look out into the future, we have trials, we have difficulties, we don't know what's going to happen the next second. But what God is asking us to do is to walk by faith. trusting God, putting our faith into a promise or a precept from the Word of God, not focusing on the circumstance that's ahead of us, but focusing beyond the circumstance, trusting the Word of God, trusting in Christ. And that takes faith to do so. And we know in verse 6 there, it's, but without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And so God wants us to be faithful people, not focusing on the trials, the difficulties, the certain circumstances in our Christian life, but He wants us to focus on Him, the Word of God, and that takes faith to do so. You know, Hebrews chapter 11 has a Hall of Fame of Faith in it. You know, Samuel is in the Hall of Fame of Faith. David is in the Hall of Fame of Faith. And, you know, Samuel and David are the bookends of King Saul. And both of them are in the Hall of Fame of Faith. But King Saul is not in the Hall of Fame of Faith. And there's a reason for that, because he was not a man that walked by faith. And we'll see that as we go through our message tonight. You know, and Saul's first major blunder here is recorded in chapter 13, and which is our next failure here to avoid. So chapter 13, we'll see some things about Saul being impatient, fearful, and not waiting on the Lord. Actually, I'm going to have you turn over to chapter 10 quickly and verse 8. So Samuel here is anointing Saul, and Samuel has to go now to another place, and he gives some instructions to Saul about what he needs to do. And we pick it up here in verse 8. You shall go down before me to Gilgal, and surely I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings. So I'm going to come down, and I'm going to offer burnt offerings, and I'm going to make sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days, Saul, you need to wait for me till I come to you and show you what you should do. So this is the instruction that Samuel gives Saul. So now let's go over to chapter 13. And we'll read here verse 1. Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel. So here it's been 2 years since Samuel gave Saul that instruction to wait at Gilgal 7 days, right? And so here Saul is had served for 2 years, and we'll see here his failure. So let's go down to verse 4. Now all of Israel heard it said that Saul had attacked a garrison of the Philistines, which he didn't, his son Jonathan did, and that Israel had also became an abomination to the Philistines, and the people were called together to Saul at Gilgal. So Saul is at Gilgal, right? So Samuel told Saul to wait at Gilgal how many days? 7 days, right? And what would Samuel do when he got to Gilgal? He would offer the burnt offerings and the peace offerings and would tell Samuel what to do, right? So does time allow someone to not obey something? So kids, if your parents give you instructions and 2 years go by, does that all of a sudden just make that instruction null and void? No, right? And so this instruction was given by Samuel to Saul. And what would Saul do now? So let's pick it up in verse 5. Then the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel. 30,000, and you see the little asterisk there on 30, and that is, a lot of commentators said that that's actually a typo. It should be 3,000, and so whether it's 30,000 or 3,000 doesn't really matter doctrinally here. There was no army at that time that had 30,000 chariots. Even Pharaoh, in the height of his army, never had 30,000 chariots. Either way, 3,000, 30,000, a ton of chariots. Chariots were like tanks today. And so having 3,000 chariots was an amazing army that the Philistines had. and 6,000 horsemen, and people as sand, which is on the seashore in multitude. So here's Saul. He's king over Israel, and he has this army at his doorstep. 3,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and people as sand, which is on the seashore. So a huge, huge army that King Saul has at his doorstep. And they came up and encamped at Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. So what would Saul do? Would he be a man of faith, or would he be a man of sight? Would he wait patiently on the Lord to help him in this trial, or would he do things based on his own accord? Verse 6, when the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed, wouldn't you be distressed if there was that type of army that was sitting at your doorstep ready to kill you? Then the people hid in caves and thickets and rocks and holes and in pits. So his army, so he started with 330,000 here 2 years ago, and now all of his army is fleeing and avoiding this Philistine army. And some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan. They even fled the nation of Israel to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. And so here, most of his army's fleeing from Saul. Saul is looking at this army that's ahead of him. He's looking at the army that is supposed to be helping defend the nation of Israel, fleeing. And so what would Saul do? Would he trust his Lord, or would he not? Verse 8, then he waited 7 days. Here, he waits 7 days. So thank you, Saul. You're following the directions. Would he continue to follow directions? According to the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me. And he offered the burnt offering. You know, so here Saul here was fearful that there was this mass exodus of his own army and that he wants to intervene. He grows impatient with Samuel. Samuel said that he was going to come after 7 days. Here Samuel hadn't arrived. Saul knows that if he's going to go to battle, he needs to offer peace offerings and get blessing from the Lord. And so he knew that that needed to happen, but was Saul supposed to do that? He was not supposed to do that. He ultimately doesn't trust the Lord to work out the details. He takes matters into his own hands. And so this here will be his major failure. You know, and before I go on, you know, had God already proven to Saul, and had Samuel proven to Saul that they were faithful? I would say yes. You know, chapters 9 through 11, Samuel had been reliable to Saul. God had commissioned Saul and provided victory to him for the Ammonites. There was no reason Saul should doubt God now. But fear is a powerful force. Saul does his own thing, walks by sight, and gets himself into trouble. You know what? You know, as we try to relate it even to our life, we probably won't have a Philistine army at our doorstep. But what type of army, or what type of figurative army here is at your doorstep? What trial is at your doorstep that you have to trust the Lord to intervene, that you have to wait patiently on the Lord to allow the Lord to work in you and through you to accomplish his will? You know, has the Lord proven himself faithful to you? Will you trust, or will you tremble with the trials that are facing you? We see here Saul is trembling. So we pick it up here in verse 11. Oh, I'm sorry, verse 10. Now it happened as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering and that Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him that he might greet him. And Samuel said, what have you done? Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattered, here, is he a man of sight or is he a man of faith? When I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed. And did he come in the days appointed? He did. He came after the seventh day. And the Philistines gathered together at Michmash. Then I said, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, David, and the Lord had commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Then Samuel rose and went from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin, and Saul numbered the people present with him, about 600 men. So Saul here had started with 330,000 men. He ended up with 600 men towards the end of this event here in chapter 13. You know, Saul is rejected for his lack of faith. He lost the kingship over probably 2 hours of waiting. Saul walks by sight. He does not trust his God. He is judged for his unfaithfulness. You know, he saw the big army. He saw his own people leaving his side. He panicked when he should have trusted. You know, and that took faith in order to not panic, but he didn't do that. Looking past your circumstances, resting on God or a promise. And, you know, when you have a trial, a difficulty facing you, that takes faith to get through that. In these trials, we need to remain patient and wait on the Lord. When we do these things rash, we usually fail. It's better to wait and trust the Lord to deliver. You know, in 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, for we walk by faith and not by sight. You know, it's important to heed God's instructions as we wait on the Lord for, and allow him to deliver in his own timing. And we have Psalm 27:14. And does anyone know who authored Psalm 27:14? Just a bonus question here. Any guesses? King David, yeah. So we have King David was a man after God's own heart. And what does he say? Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. And so here, this is the opposite. So King Saul did not wait on the Lord. He was not of good courage. And so therefore, he wasn't strengthened, and he did not wait on the Lord. And so it's important as we face trials and difficulties, we need to be of good courage. We need to wait on the Lord. Because he promises here that he will strengthen your heart. And King David says, wait, I say, on the Lord. Proverbs 3, 5, and 7, I think we can, we all know this verse, and let's say it together here. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord, and depart from evil. And so was Saul trying to be wise in his own eyes? He was. Did he trust in the Lord with all his heart? He didn't. Did he lean on his own understanding? He did. Did he acknowledge the Lord? He didn't. And so therefore, God did not direct his path. And so it's important here to as we, again, face these trials and not knowing what's going to happen to us in the future, we need to wait on the Lord and not be like King Saul and fail in our Christian lives. The next failure here that we should seek to avoid is refusing God's instructions. And so we already saw here in chapter 13 that Saul is rejected because he refused God and he didn't follow what he had commanded. Did he learn from his failures? And he did not. So let's turn over to chapter 15. Here there's chapter 15 is Saul's 25th year of reigning. So there's a huge time gap here between chapters 13 and 15. 23 years go by, and we see here in chapter 15. So let's pick it up here in verse 3. Well, actually, let's go to verse 1. Samuel also said to Saul, the Lord has sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. And that was his problem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. So here, what is Saul's instruction? Go and attack, utterly destroy all that they have, do not spare anything, kill both man and woman, infant, nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. So would Saul obey? Let's pick it up in verse 8. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. So did he obey what God had said? No, he kept the king alive. What else did he not obey? Verse 9, but Saul and the people spared Agag, the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings of the lambs, or the fatlings of the lambs and all that was good, and were unwilling to destroy them, but everything despised and worthless that they utterly destroyed. So Saul here does not know how to follow directions. Let's look at verse 10. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself. So Saul is so pleased with himself in this battle. What does he do? He doesn't worship the Lord. What does he do? He sets up a monument for himself, and he's gone around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed are you, O of the Lord. I have performed the commandments of the Lord. But Samuel said, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears, and the lowing, the moo of oxen which I hear? And Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites. Oh, so Saul here is blame game. They have brought them. The nation of Israel did it from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. So he includes himself here in the destroying part, but the nation of Israel, they're the ones that didn't obey you, God. Verse 16, then Samuel said to Saul, be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord has said to me last night. And he said to him, speak on. So Samuel said, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? He did. Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. And I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. So Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? So what's better, sacrifice or obedience? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of the rams. For rebellion is the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. I slide down here to verse 26. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. You know, consistent with his own view of his behavior, Saul claimed to have obeyed God. Nevertheless, he was partially obedient. You know, and God regards incomplete obedience as disobedience. So if you don't follow all of what God has said, that's really disobedience. Rather than confessing his sin when he had opportunity, Saul sought to justify his disobedience. He even blamed it on the nation of Israel. He played the blame game, did not take responsibility. He believed it was for a worthy purpose, right? Because all of those things that they saved were the things necessary for sacrifice. But God did not want that. God said, utterly destroy everything. Don't keep anything. But Saul took it upon himself to keep the things that were needed for and necessary for sacrifice and refused to obey the Lord. And then he also failed to take responsibility for his actions, but blamed the people instead. As a result, the Lord regretted making Saul king. You know, God desires faithful believers who do his will his way. We should never think that we can compensate for our lack of obedience to some of God's commands by making other sacrifices for him, because it's better to obey than to sacrifice. You know, I've used this illustration. It's like the boy who has, a fun evening planned with hanging out with his friends. His father asks him to mow the lawn. He refuses to mow the lawn, but washes his dad's dirty car instead. When his dad comes home, he tells his dad, "Hey, I washed the car for you." The dad says, "Thanks, but that is not what I asked you to do." Obedience is better than sacrifice. God's instructions are good for us. They are given by inspiration of God. They are profitable for doctrine. They are profitable for reproof. They are profitable for correction. They are profitable for instruction in righteousness. We need to follow God's instructions so that we may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. So we have seen Saul's major failures as he didn't walk by faith. He refused to follow God's instructions, and he did not wait on the Lord. Next, we see that Saul failed in taking responsibility for his actions and blamed others. And, you know, we really already saw this in chapters 13 to 15, but, you know, in our sin nature, isn't this our tendency? You know, Adam and Eve are our models in the garden as they were asked about what they did. What happened? God went to Adam. Adam blamed Eve, said, "Hey, this woman that you gave me, she's the one that gave me the fruit. Therefore, it's her fault." And Eve, what did Eve do? She blamed the serpent, because the serpent is the one that tricked Eve. And so Adam and Eve played the blame game and did not take responsibility. And there are models today. Whenever we have the opportunity to admit what we did wrong, we typically blame first before we take responsibility. You know, it'd be better to have a humble mindset and admit when you do wrong. So we already saw here, and when when Saul here had the Philistines at his doorstep, he makes sacrifices. He didn't wait for Samuel the 7 days, and he took matters in his own hands. And what did he do? He blamed the people. And then here in chapter 15, we saw that he blamed the people for not obeying the word of God, and that the people were the ones that kept the sacrifices. He did not take responsibility. You know, Saul as king, he was responsible for the people's actions. How prone are we to deflect responsibility for our wrong actions? When you get caught in your errors, our tendency again is to respond in self-defense by lying, by deflecting, or by blaming, rather than accepting responsibility and humbling ourselves. We try to justify our mistakes to escape blame and the consequences of our actions. You know, even worse, at times we justify our actions by claiming that what we did to honor God. Isn't that what Saul did? He said that because, I obeyed you, in fact, I kept all of these things to make sacrifice to you. So he justified his sin to say that what he did was to honor God, but that's not what God wants. God wants obedience over sacrifice. Saul tried to deflect the blame from his sin by pointing to the good he had done. You know, and you can't cover your sin with good works, right? Your sin must be paid for. That is why Christ came and died on a cross. You know, and that's what trips up unbelievers. We play the blame game, or we justify the actions that we've done before salvation, thinking that somehow our good will cover our bad, But, you know, everyone that comes to the cross needs to understand that their sin must be paid for. It can't be covered. And that's why Jesus Christ came and died on a cross. His blood was a satisfactory payment. It's the one that covered and forgave all sins. And so that when someone believes and places their faith in Jesus Christ and his finished work, they can be saved. And that sin now is taken away, not because it's covered, but because Christ took it away by paying for your sin and my sin. You know, religion teaches that we can cover our sin with good works, and that will never work. We must take responsibility for what we've done and not seek to cover and blame others. You know, in Proverbs 28:13 says, "He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." And so, you know, in our Christian lives, are we taking responsibility for the things that we've done wrong? Are we going to justify it? Are we going to blame others? You know, I wouldn't have reacted that way. Sometimes this happens in husband and wives, right? Because you've done this, now I've done this, right? And so you're not taking responsibility for the way you've responded or reacted in the flesh. And so that's not what we need to do. We need to take ownership of what we've done wrong and even confess that even before others at times, but not always necessary. But especially when the Lord convicts you of a sin, it's good to confess that sin and admit that you've done wrong before the Lord, because you can't get away with anything before the Lord. The Lord knows what you've done, and you can't hide from God. Even Proverbs 11:3 says, "The integrity of the upright will guide them, but the perversity of the unfaithful will destroy them." And that's really what Saul here. You know, he was perverse in his ways. He was unfaithful. And God, we saw here in chapter 31 that God will destroy Saul because he was unfaithful in his life. The next failure here to avoid is keeping bad company. You know, Proverbs 27:17 says, "As iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend." Keeping bad company obviously has the opposite effect. Saul repeatedly ignored godly counsel, resenting those who challenged his unreasonable emotions and misinformed judgments. Gradually, Saul's mistrust and fear drove him to surround himself only with those willing to confirm his wrong beliefs, believing they were the ones showing true compassion. And let's turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 23 to see this. Here, this section in 1 Samuel is David has been anointed king here in chapter 16. And from that, David had killed Goliath. And then the song, you know, as David was victorious, you know, the people in the crowd would say, you know, Saul killed his thousands, David his 10,000s. And so from that point on, King Saul desired to kill David because he was jealous. And so we see here through the rest of 1 Samuel, Saul repeatedly trying to kill David, and he does it multiple times. So we look here in 23, verse 19. "Then the Ziphites," so non-Israelites, "came up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, 'Is David not hiding with us in the strongholds in the woods, in the hill of Hakla, which is on the south of Jeshmon?'" I don't know. Anyway, so Saul knows that King David is God's anointed one to be next king. He knows that King David is not to die. And so rather than obeying the word of the Lord, rather than taking godly counsel, he takes counsel here from people that would are not Israel and really bad company here. Verse 20, "And now therefore, O king, come down according to all the desire of your soul to come down." And they're giving him counsel here. "And our part shall be to deliver him into the king's hand." And Saul said, "Blessed are you of the Lord, for you have compassion on me." And go to chapter 24 and verse 9. So here David rebukes him. And David said to Saul, why do you listen to the words of men who say indeed David seeks your harm? And so here Saul is taking wrong counsel. He's keeping bad company, filling his ear with all of this, these lies and things about King David, or soon to be King David. And so he is listening to bad things, and it's causing Saul to do the wrong thing in his kingship. You know, 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. And that's what happened to Saul here. Even Proverbs 13:20, he who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed. And, you know, Saul here was aligning himself with companion of fools, and he will be destroyed. You know, we don't want bad company, but don't confuse those who provide feedback that we don't necessarily like to hear all the time as bad company. We don't want to push away people that have different opinions. Instead, you should keep godly people around you and intentionally surround yourselves with people courageous enough to question or oppose you when you are wrong. God may be using the challenges of others to reveal our blind spots and fortify our weaknesses. Since the abundance of counselors, there is victory. And that's Proverbs 11:14. So here's Saul fails as he keeps bad company. The next failure here is that he does not learn from mistakes. And, you know, we've already seen that Saul didn't learn from his mistakes. He repeatedly blamed others, didn't follow God's instructions repeatedly. We saw that in chapters 13 and 15. You know, this failure also showed itself when Saul sought David's life multiple times here in chapters 18 through 26. After one such time, David had the opportunity to kill Saul. It's a fascinating story, a couple times where Saul here is even in the same cave as King or as David, and he goes to relieve himself, and he has to go to the bathroom, and here David cuts a part of his robe off, and all these different things, and it happens a couple different times. It's fascinating. You should read it here, chapters 18 through 26. But David had the opportunity to kill Saul, but David spares Saul's life. Saul seems remorseful. I'm not going to read it, but in chapters 24 and verse 16, Saul seemed very remorseful after being convicted by David. Then Saul tries to kill David again, chapter 26, verses 1 and 2. And then he seems remorseful again in verse 21 of chapter 26. So he repeats this. He knows he's not supposed to kill David. David rebukes him. He's very remorseful for his actions and says, hey, I'm not going to try to kill you again. Then shortly after all of that, he tries to kill David again. He seems remorseful again, and he continues the cycle. You know, Saul didn't seem to learn from his mistakes. He continually failed in the same areas. He knew it was wrong, but he kept doing it. He was even remorseful to David, but he kept doing it. Does that describe you as well? Part of the growing process is failure. We are not perfect. We err in our way. But growth comes from walking with the Lord and deciding that you will not go after a certain temptation, but allowing the Spirit of God to fight your battles. And you know, I love this verse here, Romans 13:14, regarding different temptations that you have in the Christian life, Romans 13:14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. So I think of it like as a blanket, you know, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Because we have the lusts of the flesh are always there. The sin nature knows your tendencies. The sin nature knows the temptations that are successful to trip you up. The sin nature knows certain things that you've bid on before in your Christian life. And so those temptations will continually be there. Those lusts will continually be there. We know that from Galatians chapter 5. And so those lusts are always there. And what are we to do about it? Well, we are to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to walk by faith in the Christian life, because we know in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16 that if we walk with the Lord, if we walk with the Spirit of God, we will not have to fulfill the lusts of our flesh. And I like the word provision there, make no provision for the flesh. And so a lot of times what I do in the morning is I think through my day. I know, you should know the sins that you consistently fail in, or sins that, or those temptations that you know will cause you to fall that day or whatever else. And so make no provision for them. So, you know, you can think, you know, I know the sin nature is going to try to do this, 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 and this. And if that happens, I'm going to say, you know what, Lord, I'm not going to follow that temptation. I'm going to walk with you. I'm going to choose to walk by faith, and I don't have to fulfill that lust in the Christian life. And so I like that word provision, because it's forethought. It's knowing that throughout the day there's going to be temptations, but I'm going to instead choose to walk with the Lord. I'm going to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and I don't have to fulfill that temptation. The last failure here, I lumped all together. I couldn't think of one short word, but here he was being jealous, stealing the glory, being proud and not humble, and not recognizing God's work. And really, it all boils down to a pride issue and not acknowledging that God is sovereign over his life. Saul prioritized his status and recognition over God's work being accomplished however and through whomever God pleases. You know, and Saul killed the priests who supported David. So here he had a bunch of godly priests killed because they supported David, chapter 22, verses 6 through 23. He was jealous of David killing Goliath and the fame that came to David. He didn't go and volunteer to kill Goliath. That was in chapters 18, verses 6 through 9. He knew because he failed, David was anointed as king. Saul repeatedly went against God's plan and tried to kill him. We saw that you could see that in chapters 20, verses 30 through 32. He stole the glory from Jonathan's success in battle. We didn't read it, but in chapters 13, verses 3 and 4, Saul's son Jonathan had success in battle, and he attributed the victory to himself, and he wasn't even there. He took the credit the success that Jonathan had. So he stole the glory even from his own son. Like Saul, we can become a madman and leave a wake of destruction with all those we used, hurt, and ignored to receive glory. We may even find ourselves trying to oppose God's plans. We don't want these failures in our life. Pride is a major problem that will cost us dearly if we don't humble ourselves under God's mighty hand. So these are seven failures that I found as I read 1 Samuel that I think are helpful in our Christian lives as well. Saul lost the privilege of reigning. He became a vessel unto dishonor. He created problems for others. He eventually destroyed himself. Saul became disqualified before God. You know, all of us have a ministry as well. We don't want to become disqualified in our ministries as Saul became disqualified. And really, how did Saul become disqualified? What was his major, major problem? He walked by sight. He was not a man of faith. He walked by sight. He did not trust the Lord. And if you do that in your Christian life, you will also become disqualified. You know, and the other Saul in the New Testament, who turned into Paul, wrote in 1 Corinthians 9:27, and maybe he was even thinking about King Saul as he wrote this, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection. So it's work. You have to be diligent in your Christian life to live a life that is God-honoring. It's not easy. The Christian life is not easy. Here, Paul disciplined his body to bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. You know, and it takes work, but it also takes trust. It takes dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ, walking by faith and not by sight when we have those opportunities. But we have to be diligent in that as well, because we can become disqualified in our ministry. You know, believer, finish your race. keeping your eyes on Jesus Christ, don't become disqualified in your race. We must not confuse disqualification from service as a loss of salvation, as some people believe that if you're disqualified, you've lost your salvation. And that is not possible. Once someone has trusted in Jesus Christ to save them, they are eternally saved. There's nothing that person can do to ever lose salvation. But they can become disqualified in the Christian life. You know, we as believers in Jesus Christ have been given much. Because of that, much is expected. That's Luke 12:48. We need to remember that God opposes and brings down the proud, but exalts and gives grace to the humble. Ultimately, we take up the sovereign privilege that we will give an account for the stewardship that God has given us, all in the service to Jesus Christ. You know, we don't want to follow in Saul's footsteps, because we want godly character. So we want to do basically everything that opposite of King Saul. We want to walk by faith. We want to follow God's instructions. We want to be patient in trials and tribulation. We want to wait on the Lord. We want to take responsibility for our actions. We want to surround ourselves with people that will sharpen us. We want to learn from our mistakes. We want to give glory to God. And we want to remain humble. You know, we already saw here the conclusion here in chapter 31, verses 1 through 4. But here, the Philistines, Saul here is in battle with the Philistines. And the Philistines overtake the nation of Israel. Saul kills himself. You know, 1 Chronicles chapter 10 also leaves basically a couple verses here to sum up King Saul's life. 1 Chronicles chapter 10, 13 through 14. So Saul died for his unfaithfulness, which he had committed against the Lord, because he did not keep the word of the Lord, and also because he consulted a medium for guidance. We didn't read that, but you could read that on your own. Towards the end of his life there, before this battle, this last battle he had with the Philistines, God did not give him any type of guidance. He went to a medium. The medium called up Samuel from the dead, and Samuel has some words for Saul. But you can read that on your own. But he did not inquire of the Lord, therefore he killed him. So who killed Saul? God killed Saul and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. You know, and Saul started this way. He had a big neck. He filled that neck with a big head. He became proud in his life. He did not do the things that would please the Lord. You know, and what a sad tombstone that he was left with. He died for his unfaithfulness. Also, he did not keep the word of the Lord. What a sad ending for a man that had great potential. You know, and we all have the same potential. We all make choices in our Christian life that either will cause us to grow in the Christian life or cause us to not grow in the Christian life. And it's whether or not you're going to walk by faith or by sight. You know, let's hope our tombstone says, you know, you can put your name there, but let's just say Bill. We'll pick on Bill. Bill walked by faith and kept the word of the Lord. What a great tombstone that would be for all of us. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for this evening. Father, thank you for even what you wrote here about King Saul here in 1 Samuel. We thank you that we can learn from his mistakes, his failures. We don't want to go the way of King Saul. We want to go the way that you would have us to go, Father, a God-honoring Christian life that would be a life that is dependent upon your Son, that it's resting, Father, in your promises for us, that you would have us live a Christian life that would cause us to grow as we have different trials and difficulties, that we could pass these trials as we depend upon you through them, Father. And we pray for all of that. We just, again, thank you for this evening. We thank you even that we can celebrate even communion, Father, understanding what and just remembering what you have done for us, Father, that we all are guilty. We all deserve to be separated from you for all eternity because of our sin. But you decided to to save us, Father. By your grace towards us, Father, you gave us favor, even though we didn't deserve it. You sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to die on a cross, paying for all of our sins for all time. And that if anyone simply just trusts in your Son's finished work, they can be saved and know that we will spend eternity with you forever. And we just thank you for that, Father. We thank you for the gift of eternal life, all based upon faith in Jesus Christ. And we thank you for that. We just pray, even as we take communion here tonight, Father, that we can just remember what you've done for us. And we just thank you again for all of us now, in Christ's name. Amen.